Our topic this morning is Know Your Enemy, and it has nothing to do with my giving my personal testimony. I thought you ought to realize that. When you and I became Christians, we acquired a new nature, and God began a work in our lives that was calculated to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Simultaneously, Satan began a work in our lives calculated to hinder that process. Our former peaceful coexistence with the forces of evil terminated, and we entered the arena of spiritual conflict. And for the duration of our time here on earth, we must wage spiritual warfare. The principles of spiritual warfare are in some respects similar to the principles of modern day warfare. Some of us are old enough to remember back to the time when General MacArthur was relieved of his command of the Korean Theater of War. There was a conflict between him and President Truman about this, a heated conflict. And he was removed, and in his place, General Matthew B. Ridgway was given the command. And when he arrived on the scene, this was his evaluation of circumstances there on the battlefront. He said, "It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence. I could sense it the moment I came into a command post. I could read it in their eyes. I could see it in their walk. And having lost their eagerness to fight, they seemed to have forgotten too many of the great unchanging principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength was pitifully inadequate. And there are two kinds of information that no commander can do without. Information pertaining to the enemy, which we call combat intelligence, and information about the terrain. Both of these are vital." So an unchanging principle of war is combat intelligence, and combat intelligence has to do with information about the enemy, his position, his strength, his probable plan of attack. Combat intelligence, or information about the enemy, is as important for the Christian as it is the military commander, because both are engaged in warfare. Now, this battle may not seem very real to us because we cannot see it and we can't hear it. But it's no less real than the electronic signals that fill this room right now. And if we had a half a dozen television sets over here and a few radios over there, they could each be picking up a different set of electronic signals. This room is filled with them. And the battle, the spiritual battle, is just as real, though it's unseen and unheard. Paul verbalizes various aspects of this warfare for us in Ephesians 6, where he says, "Put on God's complete armor, so that you can successfully resist all of the devil's methods of attack. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world, and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground." Well, because we are, in fact, engaged in this warfare, it's essential that we ask ourselves, what is the status of my combat intelligence? What do I really know about my enemy? Not just some vague generalities, not some rumors that I've heard mentioned here or there, But what do I really know about him? What are his objectives? And what methods does he employ to achieve his objectives in my life? Am I even convinced that I have such an enemy? Or do I sometimes wonder if Satan is not something of a myth, like the fire-eating dragons of yesteryear? For after all, you know, it's in the Encyclopedia Britannica, they equate believing in a personal devil with believing that the world is flat. Lovett, in his book Dealing with the Devil, says, I'd been a Christian for 20 years and no one told me about Satan. I didn't know there was anything I had to do about him. Dr. Halverson, pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., says, Satan is the first to promote a man's disbelief. Satan deliberately arranges the evidence to prove his non-existence. This is his tactical masterpiece. He convinces people that he isn't. How better to put a man off his guard than to persuade him that belief in a personal devil is an infantile concept? Do we even believe that we have this personal enemy? Well, the Old Testament describes Satan as having been created as the wisest, the most attractive, and given the greatest authority and power of all created beings. And then came the day that he sinned against God, and he was removed from this position of authority. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 14 and chapter 28 of Ezekiel. I.J. Packer says, it appears that Satan is a person whom Christians ignore at their peril. The New Testament repeatedly cautions us about ignoring him. And perhaps he was referring to Peter's warning in 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Packer goes on to say, the scriptures picture Satan as the absolute opposite of God, and the Bible intends for us to understand that Satan and his evil spirits are unimaginably evil, more cruel, more malicious, more perverted, more destructive, more disgustingly filthy, and more despicable than anything our minds can conceive of. But then the scriptures also warn us that Satan is not limited to working only through that which is obviously evil. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So he can present himself in the form of that which has the appearance of good instead of evil. He can present himself in a form that seems to be constructive rather than destructive. Our enemy is described as a roaring lion, and typically a lion tears, maims, destroys, is physically threatening. And this type of opposition to Christianity is evident today in the form, for instance, of governments that are hostile toward Christianity. And history is filled with the accounts of the torture, the intimidation, and the murder of Christians. Sometimes men of great authority or men of wealth as were some of Paul's greatest opponents, were like this. They were like the lions that tore and maimed. Perhaps we could say the printed page and the electronic communication system around the world today is part of this, because it destroys standards and beliefs and it promotes sexual freedom. It is a destroying of morality. And of course, the drugs, the alcohol, and all that goes with it. And then also he is described as an angel of light. And in this form, sometimes I think Satan involves us in doing good things. But those good things keep us from the best things. For instance, he can get us so busy in our service for Jesus that we don't have time for prayer or for God's word. Those are the best things. Service is good. But maintaining a personal, close personal relationship to Jesus Christ through fellowship with him in his word and in prayer, that's far better, isn't it? Or through well-meaning friends, he misdirects our steps. As he was relating to Peter and the disciples his plans to go to Jerusalem and what would happen to him there, Peter spoke up and he said, "Well, Jesus, we don't want you to go to Jerusalem. Don't you go there." And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Well, get thee behind me, Satan." He recognized the source of Peter's advice. We have a man on our staff who had, I think, 7,000 hours of flight time in the Marine Corps in probably 12, 14 years, and he was in the process of deciding whether to resign his commission and come full-time with the Navigators. All of his friends, Christian friends, advised him to remain in the Marine Corps and finish out his 20 years. All of them, all of his friends. It was the logical thing to do. Well, God does not always lead us to do the logical thing, does he? So Satan can influence us as an angel of light. Another way in which he influences us is he is the God of this world. And because of this, there is an all-pervasive atmosphere of evil that constantly draws us like a magnet to love the world and to compromise our convictions. This is a constant source of pressure upon us. We're constantly being drawn towards sin. He tempts us just to dilly-dally a little bit with sin. He just wants us to get involved, because once he gets us involved in a compromised position, he knows that this can be developed. Another thing he can do, he can inflict disease. In Luke 16:13, Jesus had been criticized for healing a woman, and his response to his critics was, "Is it wrong for me, because it is the Sabbath, to free this woman from bondage in which Satan has held her for 18 years. And it tells us in the preceding scriptures that she had been unable to stand up straight. She was bent double for 18 years. Satan had inflicted this disease. He can manipulate physical events. We read in Job chapters 1 and 2 about how God allowed Satan to remove all of Job's possessions. And to do this, he used wind, a strong wind, collapsed the house in which all of his children were having a party, and they were killed. And fire from heaven destroyed some of his herds. And a band of Chaldeans came and took some of his others. And a band of Sabians took others. And so we see that he has the ability to influence physical events as well as people. Well, because we live in this hostile environment, and because Satan is our enemy, it's important for us to know what his objectives really are. So let me mention three or four. First of all, Satan solicits worship. Satan was the original subversive. And in Isaiah, we read about the fact that he developed plans to establish his own throne. And in his words, he says, I will set my throne high above the stars of God. I will rise high above the cloud banks and make myself like the Most High. This is Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. He wanted to become like God, and he wanted to be worshipped. And this continues to be one of his primary objectives. It has continued to be down through the ages. For instance, in his temptation of Jesus, Satan made a concerted effort to persuade Jesus to worship him. We read about this in Matthew 4:4-9. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul pictures for us the continuous struggle between the forces of evil and the forces of good for the allegiance of men. And Paul says that in the last days, Satan incarnate, the man of sin, will present himself to the world, proclaiming himself to be God, and he will solicit the worship of the world, of all men. I read some months ago that Gene Dixon in 1962 had made the statement that a very unusual birth had taken place, and that she described that this person was to be a Messiah of some type. 1962. 1969, she reversed her statement. She said, no, I was mistaken. This was not the Messiah, but it was the Antichrist. Very interesting, especially for us who are aware of some of the prophecies and the circumstances that exist in the world today relative to the Lord's last coming, second coming. Throughout the world today, Satan worship is growing very, very rapidly. Dr. Newport, in his book, Demons, 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 has done an extensive study on this. He says there are half as many witches in America as there are medical doctors. Some 10,000 in Los Angeles, some 30,000 in London, in the country of Switzerland. There is one in every village and hamlet. And increasing thousands of people are in fact worshiping Satan, and as a result of having given their allegiance to him, he in turn is giving them supernatural powers. One of Satan's primary objectives is to solicit worship. Another of his objectives is to oppose the process of salvation. He hinders the unsaved from becoming saved. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 said, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He prevents people from understanding the gospel. For years, as a youngster, I attended a Presbyterian church in Seattle, and I'm certain that I heard the gospel preached, but I never understood it. Until years later, my concept of becoming a Christian was to try to live a good life, to go to church, to try to do a little more good than you did bad. It was a misconception. And it wasn't until I had called the navigators in Los Angeles for an interview. I had reached a place of personal extremity in my life. I was having a drinking problem and had reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic, and this is characterized by periods of mental blackout. And after repeated attempts to improve my life, clean up my life, change my life, I had realized I was failing and there was nothing I could do. And I knew one Christian, happened to be my sister, and I was quite hostile toward her. And the fact that she had become a committed Christian and had come to Los Angeles to attend school there to become a missionary, and I would not allow her to talk to me about the gospel or about Christ. But one day, I alluded to the fact that I realized I needed help, and she very wisely said to me, "Well, why don't you call the Navigators? They're a Christian organization. They work with young men. They could help you." And so I called them on the phone. And the thing that encouraged me, I think, most of all, was the name, Navigators. Didn't sound very religious. And I thought, they must be sort of a halfway house for people like myself who need help, but they don't want to be religious. And the fact that they worked with young men, I thought, I'm a young man, and if there are young men around them, they must have something relevant. And my conclusion was there was nothing relevant to the church. I had gone through all the externals, baptism, church membership, memorizing the catechism. There was no relevancy in all of that for me. And I thought, if there are young men around the Navigators, they must have something. So I called them on the phone. And our communications immediately broke down. They asked me, "What kind of spiritual advice would you like?" And I didn't know there was more than one kind. And finally they said, "Why don't you come out to the Navigator home and we'll have one of our young men there and he can talk with you." And in the course of that evening, as we were talking about the scriptures, it was as though someone had turned on a light in a darkened room, and I saw and I understood for the first time that my becoming a Christian was not contingent upon cleaning up my life, but it was based on believing in Jesus Christ, whatever that meant. And I was to the place, finally, where I was willing to let Christ take over my life. And I had never been before. See, and I'm sure that if many of us look back into our history, in our lives, we say, "Yes, that's right, there was a time in my life when, though I had heard the gospel, I never understood it. I was blind to the gospel." Satan has the power to remove the word of God from our hearts, doesn't he? See, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And Satan has the power to remove that word from our hearts when we don't understand it. Matthew 13:19 tells us this. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes along and snatches away that which is sown in the heart." And in Acts 26, Paul tells us that he was chosen by God to combat this problem. He says, "My commission, the reason that God chose me, was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." He opposes the process of salvation. He also opposes God's people. And I think not simply because we are Christians and therefore the enemy, but perhaps primarily because we represent an avenue by which Satan can bring dishonor on God. If Satan can involve us in sin, then this discredits God. This is well illustrated in Job's life, chapters 1 and 2. And if you have not recently read these chapters, make a note to read these, because these two chapters give you an insight into the way in which Satan works that is unique. Job had no idea what was happening. He didn't see the background that you and I can see as recorded here in Scripture. He didn't know what was going on. Job's life honored God. And one day Satan and God were in dialogue, and God said, "Have you noticed my servant Job, how outstanding and righteous he is?" And Satan said, "Of course, look how well it pays him." And some scholars say Job was the richest man in his part of the world at that time. And Satan said, "Of course, it pays off. And God said, okay, you can take all his wealth and all of his possessions. And you can test him. And that's what this issue was all about. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:3, Satan was more successful than he was with Job. He influenced them to perpetrate a fraud. These were Christians. But he influenced their thinking. And as a result, you'll recall that their sin cost them their lives. And their behavior was not only dishonoring to God, but it resulted in their being permanently retired from the arena of spiritual conflict or warfare. They never again were a threat to the forces of evil. And I think the application is that if Satan can involve us in sin, then this quenches the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, and we're no threat to the forces of evil. We can go through all the motions of service, but if our lives are not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and if the Spirit of God cannot work freely through us, nothing happens. Fourthly, he hinders the work of God. He hinders the people of God. He opposes the people of God. He also opposes the work of God. Paul spoke of Satan's opposition in writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, where he said, "We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." So he hinders the work of God. In the Old Testament, we read, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Resistance. Zechariah 3:1. So Satan's primary objectives are to solicit worship, to hinder the process of salvation, to oppose the people of God, to oppose the work of God. These are the four primary objectives. Now, having identified these objectives, let's consider some methods that he uses to achieve these objectives. Satan's attacks are referred to in the King James as wiles, W-I-L-E-S, and this is an archaic word, but it is an interesting one. In the Greek, it signifies the art of handling a point methodically. And Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines the word as the craft of deceit. So we learn from this that Satan's attacks are methodically planned and executed. This fact is well illustrated in his attack on Eve. First, he posed a question that was calculated to destroy Eve's confidence in what God had said, in God's word. On the surface, this was a disarming question, and it didn't reveal in any way the true depth of his plot. He came to Eve and he said, "Is it true," this is Genesis 3:1, "is it true that God has forbidden you to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden?" And Eve responded by saying, "Yes. We can eat from any tree but that one. If we eat the fruit from that tree, we will die." And Satan looked at her and he said, "God told you that? I can't believe it. Eve, let me tell you what'll really happen. See, he cast doubt on God's word. He made Eve doubt that what God had said was true. He did it with Eve and he does it with us. What, for instance, is one of the first battles that a convert often faces, a new Christian? He struggles with his assurance of salvation. Something happens in his life. He does something he knows he shouldn't have done. And he thinks, uh-oh, a Christian wouldn't do that. I can't be a Christian. Or he gets depressed and he thinks, no, I really am not. He goes by his feelings. And he says, I must not be a Christian. We have a man on our staff who tells the story of how he would go to church on Sundays and his faith and confidence would be revived. And within a day or two, the doubts would come back and he would have very serious doubts about whether or not he was a Christian. And on this particular occasion, as was the family custom, they were making ice cream in the old-fashioned ice cream freezer that you crank. And their freezer was worn, and the ice cream seldom got hard, either at the top or the bottom. And he prayed as he cranked, Lord, if I'm a Christian, make the ice cream hard this time. And it came out hard. So he was assured, you know, that he was a Christian. But the assurance lasted about as long as the ice cream stayed hard. And he had been a Christian 7 or 8 years. He was in his teens, almost 20 years old, before he learned that instead of relying on his feelings, he had to rely on what God's Word had to say about whether or not he was a Christian. I was in conversation with a man one day. We were flying from Miami to Chicago and having a delightful conversation. I learned that he was a Catholic and so on, and I felt there was an opportunity to share the gospel, which I started to do. But when I got to the place where I was explaining that Christ had died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins, he stopped me. And he says, now wait a minute. He says, I can't buy that. I have studied and read extensively about ancient civilizations, and I know that this bloodletting doesn't originate there. It comes from ancient civilizations. And I was stuck. And I thought, I've never read anything extensively about, maybe not at all, about ancient civilizations. How do I answer this man? And as I sat there thinking and asking the Lord for an answer, it suddenly occurred to me, and I said, well, may I ask you something that perhaps you have overlooked? I said, did it occur to you that you're placing your personal opinion above the authority of God's Word? And he looked at me like I had hit him in the stomach. And he said, well, you really put your finger on it, didn't you? And you see, he had a respect for the authority of God's Word. And then we were able to proceed with the presentation. Not only did Satan cast doubt on God's Word, but he simultaneously stimulated Eve's desire for something which lay outside the will of God for her. His first attack was aimed at her intellect, at what she believed. It was aimed at her faith. The second attack was aimed at her emotionally. He stimulated her emotionally to desire that which lay outside the will of God for her. He said to her, if you'll eat of this fruit, then your eyes will be opened and you'll become like gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. You'll know the difference. It says your eyes will be opened. And he stimulated Eve to want something more. We're seldom satisfied with ourselves, are we? We want to have a greater experience. We want to be better than we are. And I think this was what appealed to her. He said, you'll be like gods. Your eyes will be opened, Eve. You'll have understanding and insight that you've never had before. We're told that this tree was pleasant to the eye. It was attractive. It was desirable. And how many things in life are desirable, they are pleasant and appealing to the eye. And Mark 4:19 warns us against a lust for things. This is a real area of battle in our lives. Our hearts get set on things. And then this desire is sometimes stimulated by the knowledge that we should not have them. And we respond by saying, well, then that's exactly what I want. Or like the door-to-door salesman came to the lady of the house, and he said, lady, may I show you an item that your neighbor told me you couldn't afford? You know, it's stimulating desire. In Hitler's book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, part of his philosophy was, and this is a direct quote from Hitler, we must always demand so much that we can never be satisfied. And this is the way that Satan stimulates our desire for things. No matter how much we have, he will stimulate desire for more, and we will never be satisfied with things. A third element in his strategy, in his attack on Eve, was the use of partial truths. The fact that Eve would discover the difference between good and evil was absolutely true, but he did not tell her that she would die spiritually. In his temptation of Christ, Satan came with a Bible under his arm, didn't he? And a text of Scripture in his mouth. And in his temptation of Christ, he quoted Scripture. He said, jump off of this pinnacle because the Bible says, the Scriptures say, that his angels will protect you. It was a partial truth. And in every temptation, there is the promise of good. In every temptation, there is the promise of some benefit or some pleasure. Sin promises to fulfill human desire, but it in fact leaves us empty, with shame, feeling guilty. There's not a businessman in America who could promise so much and deliver so little and stay in business as Satan does. And yet he does it, and very successfully. A fourth strategy, he often executes a series of consecutive attacks. It's like a series of fresh troops on a beachhead. When one wave of troops is beaten back, another wave comes in. And this is the way he attacks. In his temptation of Christ, first of all, he tempted Christ to resort to self-help. He said, you've been in the wilderness 40 days, you haven't had anything to eat, turn those stones into bread. That's self-help. He tempts us to self-help. Instead of waiting on the God, instead of relying on God to meet needs in our lives, we go out to meet those needs ourselves, don't we? Jesus repelled this temptation and immediately came back and tempted him to presume upon his Father's protection. He said, jump from this pinnacle and God and the angels will save you. Jesus resisted this, and then he tempted Christ to short-circuit his Father's plan. He said, if you'll bow down and worship me, you can have the world now. Consecutive attacks. A fifth strategy, Satan opposes gradually, often when he comes to tempt us. He comes modestly, he asks just a little, knowing that if he asks a lot, he'll be refused, depending on where we are in our maturity. But it's as though he comes along on a hot day, a hot, dry day, and he says to us, it is so hot and I am so tired, I don't want in the house, but may I just sit in the shade on the steps of your home? And we say, oh yeah, fine. You don't want in the house? Yeah, you can sit out there. And before long he's saying to us, well, you know, it is so lonesome out here If I could just hear the sound of human voices, I don't want in the house, but could you leave the door open just a crack? And we say, oh yeah. You don't want in the house, so it'd be okay. We'll leave the door open a crack. And before long, he occupies the whole house, doesn't he? And the scriptures admonish us to flee temptation and not to associate with it in any way. We're not to look on it with a wandering eye or to entertain thoughts that we do not intend to allow in our actions. The psychologist calls this psychological acceptance. And he says the individual who in his mind practices and rehearses impurities over an extended period of time becomes that kind of person. We may read about a pastor or a Christian who we think has been such an outstanding leader or Christian for 30 or 40 years, and all of a sudden they have run off with someone's wife, or they have absconded with the church funds, and we say, how could that happen? Well, it didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of 30 or 40 years. Because in their minds, they had entertained thoughts of impurity, thoughts of lust. So he seeks a minor compromise. He says to us, you're such a dedicated Christian and you have given up so much. And you don't have to give up everything. You can keep this one little secret sin. Nobody knows about it. It'll not tarnish your reputation. All you have to do is take it out once in a while and embrace it. And it'll give you so much pleasure. But he knows that a minor compromise will eventually result in something far more tragic for the Christian. So he casts doubt on God's word. He stimulates ungodly desire. He attacks as an angel of light. He uses partial truths. Seeks a minor compromise. These are some of his methods. Well, what do we do if we are under attack? We can't pretend it's not real. We can't pretend or hope that it'll go away, because it won't. We can't give up without a struggle. What do we do? Well, this is not an exhaustive list. It doesn't, for instance, include the pieces of armor that Paul alluded to in the scripture we read this morning. But I want to mention three principles that we need to keep in mind and to practice. First of all, we must maintain the conviction that every trial and every temptation will be beneficial for us individually. We must maintain that conviction. Now, this is contrary to good logic. So what is the basis for our adopting this attitude? Well, the basis for this is God's word, isn't it? In James 1, verses 2 through 5, we read, when all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Joseph Hall, the Bishop of Norwich, lived during the 16th century, wrote on this. And I copied a paragraph from one of his books that I think said it as I've never heard it or read it said before. He said, oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can make the greatest evils beneficial. Is any man by his humiliation under the hand of God made more faithful? Is any man by his temptation or his fall become more circumspect? Yes, every Christian is better for his evils. Every Christian is better for his evils. Yea, Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them. How else can we obey Paul's admonition, in everything give thanks? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, if we don't believe this. We need to make this truth ours. How can we give thanks for every heartache and every frustration and every disappointment and for problems of all types unless we believe that God will use them in our lives to His honor and glory? Secondly, we must maintain the conviction that Satan's power is absolutely limited. Satan is a defeated foe. His influence and his power over God's people is limited. We see this clearly in Job chapters 1 and 2. God set limits on what Satan could do in Job's life. And in Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 we read that through death Christ might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Packer says, God keeps Satan on a chain. It may be a long one, but it is a chain. His power is absolutely limited, and we must believe this with all of our hearts. And for us not to strengthen our faith on definite promises from God's word to this effect means that we are not exercising our faith in a way that will bring victory. One of the key verses, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Thirdly, we are commanded to resist Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist. We are to resist him. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He may come and attack consecutively like he did with Christ, but then it says that Satan left Christ for a season. And if we resist him, he leaves us for a season. And then eventually he comes back again. But we resist temptation by turning away from it immediately. Bishop Hall again said, many have yielded to go 1 mile with Satan who never intended to go 2. But once on their way, they have been unable to leave his company. There are many who live in open profaneness who never thought they would sink to such a low level, but Satan beguiled them with modest beginnings. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We must immediately resist the temptation. We don't have time to go into the pieces of armor, but each of the pieces of armor mentioned in Ephesians 6 have a practical application for our lives. You may want to read this and meditate on it for its value in relating to the message this morning on knowing our enemy. Now let me lead us in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we praise you this morning for the fact that Satan is a defeated foe and that Jesus Christ has defeated him. We praise you for the fact that you have given us means whereby we can be victorious over our enemy Satan. And we pray that the Spirit of God would enable us to apply in our hearts and lives some of these biblical principles that we have talked about this morning. We commit this time to you and ask that the Spirit of God might be our teacher, might make us aware of the points that we need to apply in our own individual lives. And we pray this, that Christ might be glorified in our lives. And we pray it in his name. Amen.